All of the New Testament letters were written to Christians to help them to mature in faith, to mature their faith in Christ. And if we're going to mature in anything, then we need to know what that state looks like, because if we aim at nothing, we'll hit it every time. That's as true for us as individual people as it is for the church of which we're part, the Church of Jesus Christ. If we aim at nothing, we'll hit it every time. And at best, individually, we drift aimlessly through life, getting more and more despondent and frustrated. And corporately, well, we can corporately get into a destructive, negative downward spiral as well. If we aim at nothing, we'll hit it every time. You know, so often in our lives, as individuals, and especially corporately as the church, that aiming at nothing comes in the form of doing more of the same over and over again and wondering why we're not getting any different results. For instance, if someone leaves school without any decent qualifications and ends up in a dead-end job or perhaps with no job at all, they're not going to get on in life unless they work hard, and perhaps they need to go to college or do some more training so they can get a job or a better job. And so too in church life. When we do just the same thing over and over again, and it's not worked in the past, why should we expect it to work in the future? We have to change. We have to try something new. Scripture tells us to sing a new song. And we have to pray and be led by the Holy Spirit of God. And we have to become, as Jesus put it, we have to become new wineskins to allow the new wine to be poured in. Well, today, by coming together as one congregation at this changed time to worship God, we're trying something new. And it's not just something that's been changed for change's sake, but a change that we're trying because we sense the Holy Spirit at work in this. If we were to aim at nothing, we'd hit it every time. Well, God says in his word, let me do a new thing in you. Let me give you a new target to aim for. Let me move you on as my people in this place. Let me mature your faith in Christ. Yes, if we are going to mature in anything, we need to know what that state looks like, because if we aim at nothing, we'll hit it every time. Well, in this passage we're looking at this morning from the letter of James, James supplies us with a snapshot of part of what it means to be a mature Christian. And James describes three distinctives of Christian maturity. Christian maturity, firstly, values people's hearts more than their external appearance. Secondly, it sincerely seeks the good of others. And thirdly, Christian maturity shows mercy to offenders. James then goes on to talk about the vital aspect of faith being shown in our works, the things we do. But this morning, our time is limited, and I want just to concentrate on the first section of the passage from James chapter 2, which Libby read, the passage in which James speaks of Christian maturity. So firstly, Christian maturity values people's hearts more than their external appearance. I find James talking about that in James 2, 1-7. It values the other person, who they are, rather than what we think we know about them. James says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Well, when the word is translated favoritism in our few Bibles, well, it's kind of a poor translation. It really means receive by faith. James is saying that evaluating and classifying and treating people according to external matters is incompatible with faith in Christ. And he brings this up because the people in that church were engaged in a practice which revealed that this is what they were doing. James goes on, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, and say to the poor man, oh, you stand over there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, the people's criterion for where they seat their visitors was solely on external appearances, on the things they thought they knew about the person. And that's invalid. Why? Because this is not a reliable indicator of what is truly important about a person. Not a true indicator of what's going on in their heart. James goes on, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Well, many people who are economically poor are nevertheless great in God's eyes because they have received Christ Jesus. They love him. James goes on, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? You see, many who are powerful or economically wealthy have no personal respect for God at all, and they oppress God's people. And it should be clear to us from this passage that instead of judging a book by its cover, we should value what's on the inside of a person more than what's apparent on the outside. And that can be hard. And this morning, I don't really know what's going on in your life any more than you know what's going on in mine. And it's so easy. So easy to look and to pass judgment, to be critical. But when we're assessing other people, the Bible tells us it should be on their attitude towards God. Why is that? Because that is the way God evaluates people. James says that. You see, this is where God looks when he decides who he will adopt as his children. The Bible says that God doesn't really care what race or class you're from, how famous or unknown you are, how many sins you've committed. He doesn't care about any of that. If he sees in your heart a recognition of your need for his forgiveness and a willingness to trust Christ to provide that forgiveness, he immediately makes you his child forever. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans chapter 10 from verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that good news? For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You see, those who would try to separate the Apostle Paul and justification by faith alone from James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, who talks about works and works being important, they're really wrong because Paul here says, with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth, with the things you do and say, you confess and are saved. You see, that's where God looks when he decides who he will make great in his kingdom. He doesn't look at the externals, he looks at our heart. We read in Scripture that when Israel, the state of Israel, wanted a king, God let them choose their own king, their own first king. and they chose Saul. Why did they choose Saul? Well, they chose Saul because of his external qualities. He was handsome. He was tall. He looked good. But because he lacked a heart committed to God, he was a miserable failure as a king. You see, when God made his choice, he selected David. Not because of David's physical appearance. David was just a youth, just a youngster. But because, as Scripture tells us, David was a man after God's own heart. He knew God personally, and he wanted to follow him. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And even though David failed and had to repent many, many times, he remained God's chosen man. And this remains God's priority in all of his dealings with his people. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." You see, if God values the inside more than the outside, then so should we. And there are many lines of application for this principle. And one of the most distressing features of our modern culture is that our heroes are chosen almost solely on the basis of the external appearance instead of the internal action. Image is everything, whether it's wealth or personal appearance or sports competence or personal charisma. And that's distressing because cultural heroes not only reflect our values, but they also influence our values. And then we get caught up in a vicious circle of looking at appearances all the time. I wonder this morning, who are your heroes and why? You see, by the world's criterion, Jesus, the greatest person who ever lived, was a total failure. Isaiah 53, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, looking forward to Jesus. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Well, this principle is also important when it comes to how the church selects its leaders. For leaders are the de facto models for other Christians. They shape people's idea of what it means to be godly. And according to the Bible, it's imperative that the character be the primary consideration in selection of leaders of the church. Timothy, the letter to Timothy is all about that. Things like good looks, monetary wealth, political power, even great communication skills should simply not enter into the selection of people for roles of leadership in the church. Giftedness and competence have their place, but what's on the inside is the key factor. And so Christian maturity, firstly, values people's hearts more than their external appearance. And then secondly, Christian maturity sincerely seeks the good of others. Verse 8. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture," James says, "love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right." James calls this the royal law, the law of the king, because Jesus the King told us that it was one of the two highest priorities in life. In Matthew 22, when an expert of the law asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" we find Jesus replying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." find it interesting, and you might notice, that it doesn't say that we must love ourselves before we can love others. And many folks, by overlooking this, have turned the commandment into a mandate for loving ourselves more. But rather, it assumes that we love ourselves, and it calls us to love others in the same way that we already love ourselves. And how do we love ourselves? Well, not necessarily with emotional thrill or with constant satisfaction. But we love ourselves always sincerely, seeking our good and our well-being as we understand these terms. Now, sometimes we may be off about how we define that good, and we may choose imperfect ways to seek that good, but we always relate to ourselves with this intent. Given our very real limitations in understanding and resources, are you and I cultivating this habit of viewing them and treating them with this goal in mind? You see, according to the Bible, this is the most important, the most critical component in our interaction with other people. If we relate to other people with this intent, many other mistakes will probably be overlooked. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. But you know, if we're failing to grow and mature in this ability, we are a failure in life. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. And the beauty of this command is that it covers so many situations. Rather than memorizing a big, thick rule book about how to act in all sorts of different situations, we need only ask, what promotes the good in this person? And that makes things simpler, but not easier. Here are some of the questions I ask myself along these lines when I'm correcting Ruth and Caleb, my children. Is it really to teach them something they need to know, or is it only to control their behavior because it's bugging me? When I'm talking to Elizabeth, my wife, about an issue in which we perhaps disagree, do I communicate respect by really listening and trying to understand her point of view, or do I only debate and kind of emotionally threaten to get my own way? Do I give to others freely, without strings? Do I help people develop their talents and abilities so they can fulfill their own calling or potential, or only so they can pull my wagon? Am I willing to speak up on behalf of someone that is being treated unjustly, or do I keep quiet to save myself possible attack? Do I show courtesy and kindness to others and sincerely apologize when I realize I've hurt them? Or do I minimize these things as unimportant? Questions I ask myself, questions you'll ask yourself. You see, we all know the world would be a much better place if we treated each other this way. And probably all of us would like to relate to others in this way. But why is it so difficult? It's difficult because only God can inspire us and motivate us and teach us how to relate to people in this way. This is love, John says. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. And so Christian maturity values people's hearts more than their external appearance. Christian maturity sincerely seeks the good of others. And then James goes on to supply us with this final application of this principle. Christian maturity shows mercy to offenders. Verses 9 through to 13. You see, mercy is a synonym for forgiveness. It doesn't have anything to do with relativizing or minimizing the wrong that's been done. It means choosing not to pay back someone for the wrong they've done to you. Mercy is absolutely necessary in close relationships, like marriage, because people are fallen and they will hurt you. And if you don't learn how to show mercy, you will destroy the relationship with your paybacks, your silent treatment, your outburst of anger, your critical spirit. Mercy is just as necessary towards those who have hurt you deeply but are no longer involved in your life. For unless you learn to forgive these people, the bitterness in your heart will spill over into other relationships and will poison your own life. James indicates that the key to maintaining an attitude of mercy towards others is to remember what we really deserve from God and how God has responded to us. Although it's difficult to follow, this is his point in verses 9 to 13. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fail and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even when he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You see, when it comes to keeping God's law, all of us, I fall short in one way or another. And regardless of how well we do compared to other people in certain areas, we will have still failed utterly to pass God's requirement, whose evaluation matters the most. And because we're transgressors, because I am a transgressor of God's law, I deserve his condemnation. And yet God is prepared to grant me mercy and you mercy. That's what it means to be judged by the law of liberty. God sets us free from his condemnation. And he's able to do this because Christ's death satisfies our debt to God if we have received this forgiveness as a gift, the gospel. And it's in this sense that mercy triumphs over judgment. God has found a way to grant me and you mercy and still satisfy his justice. And therefore we should treat others with mercy. It's utterly inconsistent for us to be unmerciful to others when God has been merciful to us. If we say we are incapable of showing mercy to others, we're saying we have never received God's mercy. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The most consistent thing a Christian can do is forgive those who have sinned against them. How are you doing at this? Let's pray.